in John's first epistle. The first epistle of John, and over the next several weeks we're going to be considering this epistle in the course of our evening services. A few words of introduction prior to our scripture reading. This epistle appears to have been written some 30 years after Paul's last letter. Well after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when many Christians, including John himself, had, in response to Christ's command, fled the city, and John had made his new home in Ephesus, a city which had been the stronghold of the occult for many years, and from which many founder members of the church had come. John is writing at a critical time in the life of the church. Peter, James, and Paul had all been martyred, and creeping into the life of the church was a false teaching known as Gnosticism. Now, from chapter 2, verse 19, it appears that those who were following this new teaching had left the church. And we could well be dealing with the first schism experienced in early church life. The reason for their separation centered, it would appear, upon their claim to have a special anointing, a charisma of the Holy Spirit, which brought them and them alone a true knowledge of God. And this knowledge, or gnosis, was central to their teaching and their living. And the predatory influence of the Gnostics was such a potent danger that this letter is written as a defense of historic Christianity. And it provides us with a number of tests. Tests provided to authenticate a person's claim to be a follower of Jesus. And as such, this particular epistle has an abiding value in our own day. Much of relevant teaching is found here. Well then, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Or that verse could be rendered, we write this to make your joy complete. Both are true. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. And really that verse could be translated, continues, it's a continuous tense, continues to purify us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Amen. Now, I hope will be of help as we work our way through the whole of this epistle over the next several weeks. As we examine some of the claims of the false teachers who are exposed in this epistle, I suspect that you will recognize errors which continue to be served up to the church in a variety of modern dressings. In the first place, these false teachers, these Gnostics, placed great emphasis upon ideas. In fact, more emphasis upon ideas than upon the historic facts of Christianity. Indeed, they ridiculed those who held to the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ, considering all such individuals to be enslaved to a childish literalism. They claimed these stories were myths to which they alone had the interpretation. And this higher knowledge which they possessed set them apart and made them superior to the uninitiated, and at the same time freed them from the morality that governed the lives of ordinary Christians. And so they saw themselves as a kind of spiritual elite. And we don't need to look terribly far for contemporary parallels. Biblical literalism is under attack today as naive and immature. The human intellect continues to be exalted in speculative theology, which is divorced from Christian practice, is all the rage. Now, these Gnostics also considered that all matter was evil. They could not accept that God created the world. It was therefore unthinkable that the eternal Word of God should become flesh, that the eternal Son of God should unite himself with our humanity was something they clearly could not accept. And they claimed that the eternal Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him prior to his crucifixion. Now, as soon as you begin to suggest that sort of thing, you are in fact undermining the whole doctrine of the atonement. For if anyone other than the eternal Son of God died upon the cross, there would be no adequate sacrifice for sin. There would be no salvation, there would be no forgiveness, there would be no adoption into the family of God. This teaching was and is extremely dangerous, for it strikes at the very heart of historic Christianity. Then too, false teaching always leads to false living, and it would appear that these false teachers had begun to claim some sort of moral perfection for themselves through their superior enlightenment. And they were contemptuous of those who did not share their enlightened views. They failed to take sin and their sinful natures seriously. Now, John in this epistle is intending to show that if we profess a knowledge of God without a holy life, without a clean break from sin, without a genuine love for our fellow believers, then there is something far, far wrong. for belief and behavior are inseparable. True light, a true knowledge of God, leads to a desire for true holiness and to a genuine love for fellow believers. Now, the need of the teaching of John's epistle today is no less real than when it was first written. For we are presently exposed to all sorts of distortions of historic Christianity. There are church leaders who are unwilling to profess any belief in the incarnation of Christ, in his sacrificial death, in a literal historic resurrection. Scriptural marker posts which have guided the church for centuries in areas of morality and sexuality and the sanctity of human life are being uprooted by the dozen by what is often described as the findings of modern scholarship. Well, John recalls us to those things which matter most and to a refusal to be intimidated by those who have refused to allow their minds to be influenced and renewed by the mind of Christ himself. And I say all of that by way of introduction to what we're going to be looking at over the next 6, 7, 8 weeks. And I trust if we can bear that background in mind, it may be of some help as we work our way through this epistle. Can we turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in 1 John as we begin to look at the text itself. And I want you to notice at the very outset that John dispenses with the normal, formal preliminaries as he opens this epistle. He begins by drawing our attention, notice, to the Word of Life. This is the great focus of his introduction, the Word of Life. Now, John often uses words which carry a twofold and complementary meaning. And the phrase Word of Life, used here in verse 1, refers both to the life-giving gospel and to the person of Jesus himself. He is referring both to Jesus' person and the quality of life which he brings to the believer by his indwelling spirit. And John tells us that the eternal Christ, who was from the beginning, was someone he and the other apostles had a real encounter with. John heard Jesus. John saw Jesus. John had touched him. And he's saying, in a sense, he isn't a phantom. He's not some illusion. He's a real flesh and blood person. And John here uses two very interesting words as he speaks about looking at and touching Jesus. The word looked is used in John chapter 20. It's a very interesting Greek word used sparingly in the New Testament and used there in connection with the resurrection of looking at and understanding the significance of. So this is what John is saying. We have seen Jesus, we've looked at him, and we've understood the significance. We've seen through the fact that he's a man. He's more than a man. And the word translated touch is also very unusual in the New Testament, rarely used. It is used in Luke chapter 24 and 39 when the risen Christ said to his disciples, "Touch me. Touch me and see." Again, the idea carried is touch and see the significance. Touch and understand what has happened by virtue of my death and resurrection. So that John opens his epistle by pointing to a Jesus whose resurrection was historical and literal and real. At the same time, however, the life-giving gospel is shown to have its beginning in the life and in the ministry of Jesus himself. The apostles' proclamation was based upon their personal acquaintance with the eternal Son of God and upon their first-hand experience of the gospel which he had taught. A gospel which brings abundant and eternal life to those who respond to it. So that to possess eternal life is to have within our hearts nothing less than Christ himself, the life of God in the soul of a man. What was John's touchstone of a genuine spiritual experience? It was not mere knowledge of the truth, but fellowship with the true God. It is this fellowship that is evidence that the Word of Life had indeed created eternal life within the hearts of men and women. And eternal life for John is defined as fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You will remember Jesus' words in his high priestly prayer recorded in John chapter 17. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only one God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Fellowship with God. Now again, the word fellowship is extremely interesting. In classical Greek, it was used to describe the marriage bond, the most personal of all human relationships. So that to have fellowship with the Father and the Son is to be drawn into a personal, intimate relationship with the Godhead itself. But the word fellowship also means to have a common share with someone and something. So that John is saying in these verses, our aim, the great goal of our lives, is to bring men and women into the family of God by becoming one with us and our teaching. We cannot know fellowship with God and each other without receiving and believing the apostolic testimony concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And, says John, when that happens, the joy of the proclaimers, and as we suggested in our reading, also of those who receive the proclamation, is complete. There is no greater joy in the course of Christian service and ministry than to see someone who has been brought into the family of God through perhaps something you have said, through perhaps some long association over a period of years, to see them come to faith, to see them entering the family of God is heaven indeed. Now, this is the essence of the gospel for John. Being brought into a living union with God through believing the apostolic testimony concerning Jesus. And think on this. we can enjoy exactly the same relationship with God as the apostles. Our blessings are no less real because they rest wholly on faith and not in sight. We'll remember that Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed." And what John is saying here is that in coming into our fellowship, the fellowship of the apostles, is that you are enjoying precisely the same fellowship as we enjoy with the Father. Ours is not a sort of super elite apostolic fellowship, and yours a sort of second-rate fellowship. You're experiencing precisely the same fellowship that we have with the Father. Now, it is very interesting to note that John does not begin by focusing attention on the false teachings which were so prevalent in his day, but upon God himself. The way, you see, to deal with error is not to become distracted or obsessed by it, but to proclaim the truth about God, not least that truth that the error is seeking to undermine. And so John declares what he knows to be true about God in verse 5 when he says, "God is light." And to say that God is light is first of all to speak about the moral perfection and transparency of God's being. God does not hide from us aspects of his character that he doesn't want us to know anything about. I'm sure you have had many personal relationships. You've maybe known someone for a period of years, and then something happens. You make some discovery and you say to yourself, "I never really knew them. I clearly didn't know them as I ought to have done, because there was this dark side to them that they had kept hidden from me. I've been deceived and deluded in our relationship all of these years." John is saying, you will never say that as far as God is concerned. There is no dark side to his character. You will never all of a sudden stumble across some truth about God and say, "But he hid this from me all these years. He's deceived me concerning his character and his person." No twilight zones in God. But secondly, to say God is light is to describe God as someone who wants to reveal himself, who wants to shine out and to make himself known. For when God gives light, he gives understanding of who he is and what he's like. And it is God's character to behave in this way. Some people are very difficult to get to know. You can spend years beside someone and never really feel that you've got below the surface, because the barriers are up and they will do their level best to keep you out. Have you known folks like that? John is saying, God's not like that. Quite the reverse. God wants to show you what he's like in all the fullness of his glory. He wants to disclose himself. That's the very nature and character of God. He is light, and he wants to disseminate the truth about himself. Isn't this precisely what Jesus was saying when he said to his disciples, "I am the light of the world. I've come to shine. I've come to disclose what God is like. I've come to help people who are sitting in darkness, who are in the dark about God, to get to know and understand him and to find him and to enter into living fellowship with him." Now John draws out the personal implications of the statement about God. And in verse 6 we have the first test of authentic Christian discipleship. If God is light, It is impossible to claim to have fellowship with him if we walk in darkness. How can a man claim to have personal communion with God where the seriousness of sin is not acknowledged and where sin in his life is not confessed and put away? And John, throughout this epistle, will say we cannot divorce the spiritual from the moral. I wonder if you've ever seen someone with one foot in a boat on a river bank and one foot on the bank itself. And the boat begins to drift gradually away, and increasingly they're doing the splits. Well, you know what's going to happen. You can predict what's going to happen. They have an appointment with that river. They're going to get a soaking. There are some people who try to do a religious split. Feet in two camps. Live a compromised existence. For they are drawn in the one hand to the riches of God's grace. You see, the gospel, it's a marvelous message, and people warm to that. But at the same time, they want to keep a foot in another world, for they're attracted by the sinfulness of sin. Years ago, I can remember speaking to a man about his own immoral relationship with another woman. And his reply to me in the course of that conversation was this. He said, "But Harry, you don't seem to realize God understands. God understands. You clearly don't. But God understands." And in a sense, he was saying, I can see no inconsistency between my Christian profession on the one hand and what you call my immoral relationship on the other. But we cannot separate our Christian profession. We cannot have a spiritual compartment and a moral compartment in our lives. If we try to do that, we are, in John's words, living a lie. We are walking in darkness. And a person who persists in sin, says John, cannot be in touch with God. You might as well live in a coal pit and claim that there you're developing a glorious suntan. It just can't happen. You may remember that Jesus identified the religious schizophrenia of his day when he said, and interestingly enough, it's recorded for us in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, let me quote it exactly. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness. Now, he's thinking of religious men here. Men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, and they will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Now John makes it clear in verse 7 that a further evidence of walking in the light is that we have fellowship with other Christians. And this suggests that one of the symptoms of the darkness that John is describing is an attitude of heart which says, I can have fellowship with God without having fellowship with other believers. Precisely the attitude of the false teachers that we will come across in this epistle, who considered themselves superior to other Christians and who had separated themselves from them. Now, says John, we cannot act like that and claim to be walking in the light. Indeed, those who walk in darkness by refusing to associate with other believers because they see themselves to be spiritually superior to them. Those who walk in darkness yet claim to be in the light are really guilty of redefining sin. For they justified their behavior on the ground of having additional knowledge, more light than others. I wonder if we are aware of this self-same divisiveness within the church today. And a recurring theme that we will find running through this epistle is that no one can truly love God without loving God's children. That's one of the tests we will meet time after time after time. You cannot claim to love God, to have this wonderful relationship with God, if you do not love God's children. Now, that does not mean, of course, that Christians will always have to agree about everything. We're not perfect, you've noticed. But rather, where disagreements occur, they will still love and value one another. They will not sever the ties that bind them together as the children of light because of some difference of opinion. Now, John also indicates that to live one's life with no ongoing conviction of sin is a sure sign that we are not walking in the light. For you see, the true Christian finds the searchlight of God's word constantly exposing dark areas in their lives. Indeed, the closer we come to God, the more aware we become of the sinfulness of our heart and the need to confess and put away our sin. You see, it was no false humility on the part of the apostle when, towards the end of his ministry, he described himself as the chief of sinners. Paul meant what he said. As he grew closer and closer to God, he became increasingly sick, I think that's probably the right word, with what he found in his own heart. Oh God, this is here. Where that revulsion for sin does not exist, there is something wrong. Now, it is possible that the believer could be thrown into a tailspin by what John has said in verse 6 and ask, does then the fact that I have sinned call into question the reality of my Christian profession? Okay, I've become a Christian, and since that point in time, I've certainly sinned. And the devil will certainly try to convince us that if we come to God and say, Lord, I've blown it again, yet again, the same thing as last time, I'm sorry, then our Christianity is ingenuine. But with amazing pastoral sensitivity, John anticipates this, and in verse 7 he reminds us of the scope of Christ's sacrificial death. The blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on, continuous tense, keeps on purifying us from all sin. What is John saying? He's saying the welcome mat is always out for repentant sinners. We can never come too often to God and seek his forgiveness once we have identified specific sin in our lives. God sets no limits on the measure of his forgiveness. He does not say, now listen, I have forgiven you this sin 6 times already this week. That's my limit. Enough. God sets no limits. The purifying properties of Christ's atonement apply to each and every single sin. second false claim made by the false teachers was that they were themselves without sin. They taught that the principle of sin had been completely eradicated from their lives, verse 8. I was at university with a student who made this claim. He had been influenced by teaching which indicated that there was a post-Christian experience which could completely eradicate his sinful nature. And phrases such as full surrender, second blessing, brokenness, release of the Spirit are the kind of catchwords which are often used to suggest that Christians can be delivered once and for all from their battle with sin and temptation. And sincere Christians who want to be the best for God are clearly often attracted by this kind of teaching. But John's response is that if we think we are without sin, that is, without a sinful nature, we are deluded. And one of the purposes of God in this life, in the life of every Christian, is to continually peel back, as it were, the layers of our hidden depravity so that we start to see ourselves as God sees us. Now, other folk may concentrate upon denying their sins rather than their sinful nature. They look for some sort of escape route and will often describe sin as one of their little weaknesses. So that if in verse 8 John is speaking about those who deny the existence of the principle of sin within the lives, then in verse 10 he is speaking about those who deny their actions are sinful. If we claim we have not sinned, no sinful actions. Now, today's culture has introduced a new vocabulary designed to disguise the ugliness of sin. We now speak about being economic with the truth instead of lying. Lying is out. Economic with the truth is in. Instead of selfishness, we talk about standing up for one's rights. Theft is now helping oneself to the purse. Immorality is now sexual experimentation or the fulfillment of unsatisfied appetites. But there would be an uproar if a chemist dispensed a fatal dose of arsenic and wrote on the label, "The most effective antidepressant yet dispensed." And yet the last thing we want to do in our society is to call sin what it really is, sin. When we behave in this way, says the apostle, we call God a liar, verse 10. We are really saying that God has not told us the truth about ourselves. God's judgment in our lives is not to be taken too seriously. We reject the truth of his word, which alone can make an honest and ongoing diagnosis of our condition. And by that rejection, men and women show, says the apostle, that God's word has never really been at home in their lives. His word has no place in our lives, he says, verse 10. Now, the Christian is often reluctant to face the ugliness of his sin. It's an abhorrent thing. He wants to turn his back on it. He wants to forget it. But John writes in verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He is talking here about bringing our sin into the light of God, of exposing exposing it. And this should be the regular daily pattern of the Christian. We needn't wait for set times of prayer. As soon as we're aware of something that we've said or done that has begun to cloud our fellowship with God, then immediately expose that to the cauterizing light of God as we confess it and ask His forgiveness. I believe that one of the principal causes of the Christian's failure to enjoy fellowship with God is his reluctance, or her reluctance, to keep short accounts with God. And sometimes we can let weeks go by. Weeks when we are the most miserable people on earth, because we have failed to remove the cloud obscuring God's smile by confessing our sin. God in His faithfulness, as John has made provision for our sin. The false claims made by some suggested that they had no need of continuous forgiveness because they had no sin to forgive. The first test of authentic discipleship, which we find in this epistle, is not that we simply go to Christ for a once and for all cleansing of the past, but a recognition of our sinful nature, an acknowledgement of the sins which accumulate in our lives, and a willingness to bring them out into the light of God's presence as they are exposed. How important is it for us to be restored to a vibrant fellowship with our Heavenly Father? Our answer to that question will tell us something about the reality of our Christian profession. May God seal His word.